We'll read this morning, starting in John chapter 11, verse 45. Hear the word of the Lord. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Speaking, of course, of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be aware that this year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, that on October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed to the door of a church in Wittenberg his 95 theses protesting the sale of indulgences. Basically, what was going on is you could purchase for yourself spiritual goods and services through an actual transaction of money. Just give a little money to the Pope, and you get in return some time off of purgatory or whatever was being offered at the moment. Now, that was a pretty serious thing, and the Protestant Reformation that has happened subsequently is not anything that Luther thought that he was going to spark in that moment of time. And by the way, if you have a dispute about something that you want to bring up as happening here, we have a historic building. We'd ask you not nail things to our door. You can just come to talk to me or one of the elders directly, and we're happy to schedule a meeting with you. But from that, Luther encountered some pushback from the established Roman Catholic Church. And about 6 months later, on April 26, 1518, so this is the 499th anniversary of that date, Luther had to come and gather with a bunch of fellow Augustinian monks from around the world to talk about what he was actually wanting to talk about in terms of how the church should be reformed, which that conversation is called the Heidelberg Disputation. April 26, 1518, the 499th anniversary this year of that, where one of the key things that happened there was Luther really for the first time publicly differentiated between two ways to live in a way that he would talk about for the rest of his life. On the one hand, he talked about a theology of glory. You can live your life according to a theology of glory, or, on the other hand, you can live your life according to a theology of the cross. Now, the passage that we're looking at today is actually one of the most vivid examples of what Luther was talking about in the entire scripture in terms of two passages side by side, because we sort of have two stories. First, what the Pharisees and the chief priests were doing, and then what was happening at the dinner party for Jesus in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So I want to just talk a little bit, because I think it's so helpful, about what Luther was saying 500 years ago, 499, is still applicable today. Luther said that a theology of glory is essentially a cause and effect kind of a thing. In other words, it's the idea that you will know on whom God has put his favor by simply looking around you, where you see the happy people, the healthy people, the wealthy people, the powerful people. You are seeing the effect of something that someone has done that has brought about some good thing in their life. You don't have to go very far. There's a famous musical that I'm not too much of a fan of, which may make some enemies here, where someone, the main character, sings that somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good to deserve this. That's a theology of glory, no matter how charmingly it's presented. But Luther said that the world actually doesn't run that way. You can't just look at the successes of life, the people who outwardly look like they're successful, and say, oh, that must be where God's favor rests. Instead, he said, you have to actually look at the world through the lens of the cross. Think about Jesus' life, Luther said. Jesus entered the world not with the pomp of all the kings in the world. In fact, Jesus was the king who gave up his glory, who set aside his glory, who emptied himself of his glory in order to take the form of a slave. He debased himself and degraded himself by the wisdom of this world, by a theology of glory. I have to amass whatever glory I can in this life, health, wealth, whatever, because that is proof that God loves me and has a good plan for my life. Jesus did the exact opposite. He came into this world. He was born into suffering, into poverty. There wasn't even a clean place for him to be born. He had to be born among the animals in the stable. And the rest of his life sort of followed that course. Jesus was not universally hailed and loved and found to be delightful by all those in power. They hated him. They despised him. Eventually, they crucified him. And the Bible says that crucifixion, that suffering, that death is not the shame and the foolishness, but is actually representative of the true power of God. The theology of glory says, look, you've just got to get what you can get. You've just got to do whatever you can do, live the right way, and God will bless you and give you all the glory that you want in life. And those who seem to have it all together, the right families, the right careers, the right money, those are the ones who have it figured out. But the Bible gives a very different story. It says, if you look at this world and you recognize that the same tool that God used to redeem the world, suffering and death in the life of his own son, that's the same tool that God is using today to redeem and restore and disciple us. That's why James says, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. For you know that trials produce steadfastness, and steadfastness, when it has its complete result, will make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, in this passage that we're looking at today, we're really seeing the same story told twice over. We're seeing what is the reaction to Jesus' great sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Jesus performed this remarkable, never since repeated sign of raising Lazarus out of the tomb, back to life. And we read the same story twice from two different perspectives. What is the subsequent reaction to that? And in one telling of the story, we see the theology of glory on full display. In another telling of the story, we see the theology of the cross. And then John is going to tell us exactly how we should interact with that as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, if you take notes, and I'm not going to bind your conscience about that, but if you do, I'd encourage you to open up to the sermon notes page and write something across the top. This is our big idea. The big idea is that both wolves and sheep seek Jesus' cross, but for opposite reasons. Both wolves and sheep seek Jesus' cross, but for opposite reasons. Say it one more time. Both wolves and sheep seek Jesus' cross, but for opposite reasons. Once you have that written down, what I would suggest you do is to draw a line right down the middle of your sheet, and on one side put the heading Theology of Glory, and on the other side put the heading Theology of the Cross. And the reason we're going to do this is that each of these tellings of the story of the reaction to Jesus' raising of Lazarus, there are sort of four things that we're going to see that really help when we can look at them side by side. We're going to go through 4 points of the theology of glory and 4 points of the theology of the cross, and when you can see them together, side by side, that's going to be sort of helpful in following what's happening here. So let's get into the text and unpack this and see what we're talking about here. John 11, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, these are the Jews who initially went to comfort and console Mary while she was mourning the loss of her brother Lazarus, who then followed Mary Mary came out to see Jesus, and in the midst of following Mary, they were actual witnesses to Jesus' raising Lazarus from the dead. Many of them believe in Jesus from there, but not all of them. Some of them, we are told, go away and tell the Pharisees what Jesus had done. And imagine that. You've seen a man raise a dead person 4 days under the power of death back to life. And your only concern in life is to go tattle to the Pharisees and tell them, you've got to put a stop to this. And so that's what they do. They go to the Pharisees and tell the Pharisees. And if you thought those people were unreasonable, here's what the Pharisees do. The Pharisees freak out. The Pharisees say to themselves, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gather as the counselor of the Sanhedrin, and they say, what are we to do, for this man performs many signs? Here's the first point to put under the theology of glory. You cannot outglory Jesus. You cannot outglory Jesus. If you were living your life in a competitive game, where you see a scoreboard in life and you're trying to amass for yourself as much personal glory as you possibly can so that you can shine in radiance standing on your own 2 feet, here's the problem. You are in a race with the God-man, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. You cannot outglory Jesus. That is a fool's game that you are playing because you can never win it. It is winless. It is impossible for you to win. You cannot outglory Jesus. And that's what they're saying here. What do we do with this guy? We've tried everything. We've tried disproving him. We've tried asking him questions to confront him. We've tried doing everything. And all he does is to add up more signs to outglory us. Now, what's fascinating is in the Gospel of John, twice they challenge Jesus. Show us a sign. In John chapter 2, after Jesus said, tear down this temple, after he cleansed the temple, they said, show us a sign to prove by what authority you do these things. And then later in John chapter 6, they told Jesus, just perform us a sign so that we can believe in you. This was after, by the way, Jesus had performed the sign of multiplying the loaves and the fish to feed 5,000. Well, just perform one more sign and then we're yours. We'll believe in you. Well, we see here that what they're doing is not actually trying to gain information out of honest intellectual curiosities and doubts. They just flat out want to disprove Jesus, and that's what they have the whole time. And now they throw their hands up in the air because there's nothing they can do. They cannot outglory Jesus. Jesus just keeps becoming more and more radiant, and they're losing the battle. Here's the second thing to write down under theology of glory. Therefore, Jesus' glory threatens your glory. Jesus' glory threatens your glory. Look at the next thing they say in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. In other words, everyone will stop following us, stop believing in what we teach. They will go away from us and believe in Jesus. Everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, that's very kind. They're just public servants. They're just interested in the public good. They're just worried about the Romans coming. This isn't anything about them. This is just they're worried about the common person out there who might be hurt if the Romans came and marched on them. Now, the irony of this is after they do crucify Jesus, in only a few short decades, the Romans do come and destroy everything in 70 AD. It's a devastation. But here, they're already worried about that. And what's fascinating is the word "our" there in Greek is sort of pulled to the front of that last phrase. So the Romans will come and take away our both place and nation. In other words, the place and the nation that are ours. We've worked for this. We've built this up. We've acquired this. Jesus is a threat to the glory that is ours. This is the heart of the theology of glory. Get what you can, keep what you can, protect what you can, and when someone comes along who can outglory you, that person is a threat. Jesus' glory threatens your glory. Here's a third point to write down. Therefore, to protect your glory, Jesus must die. To protect your glory, Jesus must die. If Jesus is truly a threat to your glory, if he truly is going to outglory you no matter what you do, the day eventually has to come that Jesus has to die. You have to get rid of him. You have to do away with him. And that's exactly what Caiaphas, the high priest that year, says. In verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Jesus has to die, pure and simple. He's threatening us. He's outglorying us. If we're going to protect what is ours, if we're going to protect the nation, he has to die. This is the logical conclusion of the theology of glory. If you really are in it for you, if you want to build up what is yours, if you want to protect what is yours, here's the thing, Jesus threatens all of it. Listen to that again. Jesus threatens every last thing you own. And if you really want to be independent, he has to die. This is what Psalm 2 that we read as our call to worship says. Why do the nations rage and plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? Let us burst their bonds apart. We want to be free. We want to stand on our own. Therefore, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, must die. Here's the fourth thing to write. But in his death, Jesus is supremely glorified, and your glory is supremely condemned. In his death, Jesus is supremely glorified, and your glory is supremely condemned. John the Evangelist tells us in verse 51 that Caiaphas, the high priest, didn't say this about killing Jesus of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You see, the logic of the theology of glory is that we are always looking for what we can bring to ourselves. And anything that is a threat has to be done away with, has to be put away with. And so ultimately, you may have to kill Jesus or someone else to get rid of whatever threatens you and yours. But here's the problem with that. That plays directly into God's hand. God was the one who sent Jesus Christ in the world. God was the one who sent his son to be vulnerable and weak among us. God was the one who instructed his son to go to the cross, not to be done away with, to be conquered, to be defeated and put away with forever. But because God was, paradoxically, contrary to every human expectation, flying in the face of everything that sounds reasonable and right in our hearts and minds, God did this in order to establish the power of God in the gospel. The power of God in the gospel is not displayed by bigger armies, not displayed by bigger weapons, bigger fences, bigger shows of intelligence, bigger crowds. The power of God is ultimately represented through a naked, bleeding, dying man on the cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the power of God unto salvation. And it totally confounds and confronts us because we are people who naturally, our hearts go for a theology of glory. I've got to put together this life for myself, or I will have nothing to show for myself. And that's the way these chief priests and Pharisees live. So they ultimately put Jesus to death, which makes him more powerful than they can possibly imagine. That's a theology of glory. Now again, this story is told twice. But two different settings, two different places, but the same story. What is the reaction to Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead? That brings us to the second part here, the theology of the cross. In chapter 12, we read about this dinner party. Here's the first thing to write about under the heading of the theology of the cross on the right side of your sheet of paper. You need a Savior who outglories you. You see, it's a bad thing in the mind of theologians of glory that you cannot outglory Jesus. It's our hope. Because we need, if we're theologians of the cross, we need a Savior who outglories us. See, we are people at the bottom of a deep, dark pit, okay? It does us no good to have one more person come down into the deep, dark pit to commiserate with us. That doesn't do us any good. It might help sort of comfort us for a while. It might be therapeutic for a while. But ultimately, we're still down at the bottom of the deep, dark pit. If the only person we ever encounter is just someone who is also down there with us, we'll never get out. But the glory of God's gospel is that Jesus outglories us. He has the ability not only to descend down into the pit with us, but to bring us out through actually, paradoxically, going deeper than we have to go. Buried in the depths of the earth for 3 days, the power of death reigning over him until he was resurrected and vindicated to offer that same gift to us by faith. You need a Savior who outglories you. You have no hope without it. And that's what these people recognize. Chapter 12, verse 2, we read that after Jesus comes to Bethany, we read, so, in other words, because Jesus was there, they gave a dinner for him there. They gave a dinner in his honor for raising Lazarus from the dead. Raising Lazarus from the dead isn't a threat to them. It's their joy. They got their brother back. They don't see Jesus as opposed to them. They see him as the Savior who outglories them, and they are ecstatic about it. Here's the second thing to write. Number two, Jesus' glory revealed through suffering is your only hope. Remember, on the other side, therefore Jesus' glory threatens your glory. Well, here's the thing. If Jesus' glory is revealed in and through his suffering, that's going to be your only hope. Mary takes this pound of expensive ointment that Judas is able to instantly calculate on the spot because you know where his heart really is. It's in money. He's able to say, this is about 300 denarii. In other words, this is what the common laborer would be able to earn over the course of a year. I mean, in modern day, we're talking easily five figures. She takes five figures of perfume and dumps it on Jesus. And not only on him, but it comes down to his feet. This is sort of foreshadowing what's going to come in chapter 13, where Jesus has to teach his disciples to wash his feet. Mary already is doing it with anointing oil and wiping his feet with her hair. Jesus says, this is for the day of my burial. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. We don't know what Mary knows and what she doesn't. We don't know what she's expecting. John, frankly, isn't interested in to tell us that. But what she does, Jesus interprets for us. That she's clinging to the suffering and death and burial of Jesus, because that's her only hope. See, the wolves want Jesus dead for one reason. They want to get him out of the way. But Mary is a sheep who recognizes that for whatever reason, her master has to die, has to be buried. And she's not rejecting that. She's embracing it and sacrificing whatever she has to anoint him in advance. Here's the third thing to write down. Number three for theology of the cross. Therefore, to save you, Jesus must die. For the theologian of glory, the idea is, therefore, to protect your glory, Jesus must die. But for the theologian of the cross, it's therefore to save you, Jesus must die. He's got to die. There's no other way around it. If you recognize that your glory can't be stacked up in this world like the Tower of Babel, to build yourself a ladder up into the heaven where you can triumphantly present yourself with great joy before God, but you recognize that these ladders up to heaven are nothing. They don't get you anywhere close, and so far from getting you close to God, they condemn you before God. Then you realize the only way out is for the God-man, the sinless Savior. He must die. He's got to be condemned. In the eyes of the world, he is condemned, and he's condemned by God, but not because of him. Anyone who's hanged on a tree is condemned, is cursed, but not because of him, because of us. You need a Savior who outglories you, and the way he will outglory you is not by these great feats of strength on the earth, but by the cross. Now, here's why this is so important. Because number four, here's the fourth thing to write. In his death, Jesus gives you life as you suffer by faith. In his death, Jesus gives you life as you suffer by faith. Mary sacrifices everything. Financially, she suffers to pour this ointment out on Jesus. Mary debases herself. A woman in that culture does not take her hair down, certainly does not use her hair to wipe the dirty feet of a man in public. She does this because she loves her master, but what happens to her? She's attacked. She's persecuted. She's criticized by Judas Iscariot, who again, just like the Pharisees are worried about the Romans. Well, what about the Romans? The common man is going to be harmed in this. Judas says the same thing. Boy, if she only would have just sold this, we could have given it to the poor, and everyone would have been better, and I can show you how much better I am. Listen to me, virtue signal. But of course, John says he did this not because he cared about the poor, just like the Pharisees didn't care about the common people of Israel. He did this because he was a thief. Same word in John 10. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. He was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, Mary has to suffer in this moment. Not only is she in a very vulnerable place by her own choosing to honor her master, but she's criticized. And she has to wait for Jesus to vindicate her. In this life, brothers and sisters, we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. And a theology of glory says, that is bad, that is wrong, that must be done away with. We must do whatever we must do to put that behind us. Theology of the cross says something very different, that our favor from God is not signaled by how good our lives look externally. Rather, by faith, we recognize that God is using the same tool, suffering and death, that he used in the life of Jesus to redeem the world. God is taking that same tool from the life of Jesus and applying it to our own lives. And it's only by faith that we can see that our greatest suffering is not because God is angry at something we've done, sort of the cause and effect game. I've done X, so God will punish me in Y way, or I've done X good, and so God will give me a Y reward. It's to recognize by faith that we don't deserve anything good, and that Jesus has to actually put us to death with him through crucifying us with Christ at his cross. We're not crucified. We're crucified with Christ through faith as we submit ourselves to him. And so along that route, Jesus tells us, just like in our confession of sin today, to take up our cross and follow him. And that's the tool that God uses to make us like Jesus, to save us. He leads us into death in order that he can give us real life, not life that's dependent upon the circumstances and the expectations and the achievements of this world, but one that rests with God in Jesus Christ, who's crucified for us and raised from the dead. So where does that leave us? Well, two sort of sub-stories in this passage bring this home. Because it'd be really easy to say, so who are the theologians of the cross? Well, we are. And who are the people out there? Those wicked people out there, those are the theologians of glory. Let's pick up stones and toss them at those wicked people out there. That's not what John lets us do with this text. John says, don't worry so much about the wicked people out there. Worry about the wicked people in this room. Worry about the wicked man saved by grace who's preaching to you right now. John gives us the example of Jesus, or of Judas, excuse me, to say that you have right here, right in the midst of the disciples of Jesus, a theologian of glory, a man who is living for himself. He's not just in the palaces in Jerusalem. He's at the table with Jesus, dining. We're about to dine at the table of Jesus. The question is, if you're in the midst of following Jesus, if you're in the church, visibly, everyone would have known Judas was a disciple of Jesus. He would have been visibly, externally associated with Jesus, but in his heart, he was nurturing a betrayal. He was nurturing a betrayer's heart. He wanted to just steal the money. He lived for the glory he could build through himself, through wealth, and he found it in the midst of church leadership. If you're a leader in the church, and by the way, this is one of the most challenging passages for me as that I've preached through in a while, thinking through not only how God uses suffering in our life, but also of the possibility to use and abuse leadership in Jesus' church for your own glory. Jesus condemns that, and he calls you to repent from it and to submit yourself in humility to follow Jesus and him crucified. But it's not only the leaders in the church, it's also the followers in the church. That's what verses 9 through 11 are. This last part is where, again, we're considering, what does this mean for us? What does this theology of glory and theology of the cross mean for us? We read that the large crowd, that should tip us off of something, of the Jews, learned that Jesus was there. They came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Up to this point in the Gospel of John, we've seen this story again and again. This is an old song and dance so far. We see Jesus do something impressive, remarkable, and the crowds start believing in him, and we think, wonderful, the kingdom of God is expanding. Well, that happened in John chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000. What a useful person this is. He can give us the glory of wealth through food, just created on the spot. And Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give you more signs and wonders. And by the end of that, they walk away from Jesus. This is 6 days before the same crowd would chant in John 19, verse 15, away with him, crucify him. This crowd is not actually interested in Jesus for Jesus. They're not actually interested in taking up their cross and following Jesus wherever they lead him. They're just interested because he's a winner. Think about it like this. For the last 108 years, there have been a certain number of Cubs fans. And since November, the number of Cubs fans have just exponentially exploded. You see Chicago Cubs paraphernalia everywhere. Why? Because the Cubs are finally winners, and they're not, you know, the people holding the longest streak without a Major League Baseball World Series championship. People like a winner. That's a theology of glory. Jesus here says, why are you here? Why are you following him? Why are you after Jesus? Do you see a personal gain that you can exploit? Is there something for your glory that you think the church and Jesus function in this place in my life? But when Jesus asked me to go with him to the cross, nah, too far. I'm not interested in death. I'm not interested in the cross. I'm interested in glory. Christ confronts us here in his word. Why do you follow Jesus? For the temporal, earthly, fading, passing away glory of this world? Or for the eternal, enduring glory of Jesus Christ that will necessarily lead you through the valley of the shadow of death? Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would lead us by your word and spirit to love Jesus in his word, that we would follow him anywhere he goes, even to the cross. God, we don't save ourselves. Jesus does that. But then he turns around and calls us to follow him, to be like him in our suffering as we wait and depend upon the life that he gives us. It doesn't make any sense in the eyes of the world, and frankly, God, a lot of times it makes no sense to us, but God, we ask that you would give us the faith we need to trust you through this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.